many years ago, an American actor, who many people thought was an English actor, but he was actually born in America, by the name of Patrick McGoohan, came over here when he was young, and that's why people thought he was English, and appeared in numerous films and television series. And 1966, he was wandering around the country looking for places where he could use as somewhere they could film the next part of his television series. And he came across a village on the coast of Wales near Porthmadog. You might have been to Port Merion. Port Merion is a fascinating village. It's a folly. A folly is something that someone builds just for the fun of it. It's a bit like Temple Stones up the road. It's a folly. It serves no function. But he came across this, and it's a whole village. And he had this idea. And so, during 1967, was broadcast this television series that he cooked up called The Prisoner. And at the start of every episode, he comes storming into an office and slams down a letter, which is his resignation from, we presume, being a spy. We're never actually told that, but that's the assumption you have to make. And the next thing you see is that he's packing to go away somewhere, and along come these undertakers and squirt some gas through his door. He's knocked out, and when he wakes up, there he is in the village. What is it? Who runs it? Is it the good guys? Is it the bad guys? And you never know. But one of the things that you hear at the start of every episode is, you are number six. Nobody has a name, they are all numbered. You are number six. He's told, the voice tells him, I am number two. Who is number one? And then you get the enigmatic phrase, you are number six. Now, is it you're number six, or is it you are number one, number six? Anyway, he's told, you are number six, and then he yells out, I am not a number, I am a free man. And that was the gist of the whole of the series, that we should not allow ourselves to be numbered, but we have freedom to be ourselves. But of course, according to what the Bible teaches, we do not have freedom at all of any kind in any way if we understand slavery as it's portrayed in the scriptures. What we have in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 are these words. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So in a spiritual sense, there is no such thing as freedom, because we are slaves, either of sin or of righteousness. And the reason is because ultimately we belong to God, and we can either live in rebellion against God and thus be slaves of sin, or we can be obedient to God and thus be slaves of righteousness. Now, listening to the radio in this last week, it was interesting when they were talking about, I forget exactly what they were talking about, but someone emailed in and referred them to Jeremiah chapter 64 and verse 8. Does anybody know what Jeremiah 64 verse 8 says? It's in fact identical to Hezekiah chapter 12 verse 3. I'm waiting for the light bulbs to appear above everybody's head. It's not Jeremiah, it's Isaiah. And I thought to myself, the pig ignorance of the BBC, that they don't realise there are not 64 chapters in Jeremiah. The silly people. No, it's Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. God does what he likes with us because we belong to him. In Romans chapter 9, Paul makes a reference to this. Romans 9 verse 34. Which is completely wrong. That's a typo. Which verse did I mean? Paul makes reference to God being the potter, and we are the clay. Verse 19. Of Romans 9. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honoured use and another for dishonourable use? God is pointing out through Paul, but Paul is saying that because we are, in a metaphorical sense, a lump of clay, God can do with us whatever he chooses. And so he can choose those who are to be saved, and he can choose those who are to be lost. That is God's prerogative. And we jump up and down and say, but that's not fair. We have freedom. No, we don't. We are slaves. And we are lumps of clay in the hand of God. And God can do with us as he chooses. God owns us. We belong to God. And our approach, our attitude towards this is reflected by whether we are slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. Do we listen to God and obey him? Or do we decide we're going to go our own sweet way because God can go and get lost and we want nothing to do with him? Or do we listen to God and obey him and do what God requires of us? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have been forgiven for all your sins, and thus you have become a slave of righteousness. And thus, in order to achieve this, you have surrendered your heart and mind and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have realized that there is a battle going on. There is a war going on between you and God. Guess who's going to win the war? And those who are believers have recognized this fact, and before the final battle, they have come seeking peace terms with God and have surrendered. And they have surrendered unconditionally to the Lord Jesus Christ. in order that they might be forgiven. And the consequence is, and this is not forced upon us, we freely accept this and we joyously accept this because we have forgiveness. We are accepted by God. He is now our Father. And he looks upon us in grace and he favours us. Most of all in the fact that we are forgiven and are given a guaranteed hope of eternal glory. But the attitude that we then have is that of Paul in Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, I give up all my rights to Christ and I allow him to live his life through me that I might do, imperfectly as a sinful person can, I seek to do that which God requires, that which God commands. And you find this in several places in the scriptures. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. And three chapters later on, Paul says the same thing in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We belong to God, all of us. All of me, all of you, belongs to God. And therefore we are to be used by God for his purposes. Now there is an attitude, sadly among some professing believers, that God has his time and we must give that time to God. But the rest of the time is ours, to do with as we choose. Now, this doesn't apply to all those people who are Sabbatarian and who say that one day a week, that's God's time, so we must do what God says on that day, but the rest of the week, well, it's our time. No, all of it is God's time. And all of our time is to be used for God. I have previously spoken about how we should give, thinking mainly about money, but other things as well. And I've quoted from R.T. Kendall's book, Tithing. And in the first chapter, he relates his experience when he was young. He had a job delivering newspapers. And at the end of his first week, he got paid. I don't know exactly how much it was, I can't remember. But when he was paid, he had 10 coins. And he got home really pleased and he put those coins on the table in front of his father and said, look, I've just been paid, I've got these 10 coins. And the 10 coins must have been the same, whether they were 10 1-cent coins, $10 coins, doesn't matter. His father taught him a lesson. His father placed his finger on one of the coins and pulled it away and said, no, son, that one, 1/10, a tithe, that is God's. The rest is yours, but that 1/10, that's God's. And I think his heart sank somewhat, but he said he learnt an important lesson that day, which he has continued to preach about. Indeed, if you read his sermons on Jonah, there is a whole sermon about tithing. And of course, when you read Jonah, you notice, oh yes, Jonah is all about tithing, isn't it? His excuse was that it was at a time when he knew that Westminster Chapel was considering calling him as minister, and he wanted to be as controversial as he possibly could to try and put them off. And he failed, and was there for 25 years. But the principle that his father was enunciating was, that's yours, but that one is God's. Wrong. It's all God's. Everything is God's. I am God's. You are God's. This Bible in front of me is God's. This iPad in front of me is God's. Everything belongs to God. And we, since we are his property and his possession, we are to work for him. We are to live for him. God has granted us many things, but why has he granted us those things? It is because we are to use them for God and for God's purposes. We need to spend time, therefore, thinking about what those purposes are, because we need to be good stewards. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's various grace. And he goes on to give examples of the gifts that have been given. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. What we have from God is God's, and we are to steward that which God has given us. God has given some a lot, some God has given a little. But we are to use it in the way in which God directs us, in a spiritual manner. You will remember the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. Remember that in the scriptures, a talent doesn't refer to the ability to play the guitar or the piano or anything like that. A talent is a unit of currency. A talent is like a pound or a dollar or a euro. And so when he speaks in this parable about talents, he's not talking about how different gifts and abilities were distributed, but rather money. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. The kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents, here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. But to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God gives to us of his own property, of his own possessions, and he expects us to use them in his service and for his glory. And if we think to ourselves, oh, God's given this to me for my pleasure and my enjoyment and nothing else, then we are like the worthless servant. That's why God entrusts these things to us, in order that we might make good use of them, in order to glorify his name. And we glorify his name not merely by living godly lives, but in seeking in every way that we are able to spread the gospel. Now, we'll mention in passing about how we are to give. The New Testament does not require us to tithe. Tithing was brought in under the Mosaic law, and it was to provide the wherewithal for the Levites and the priests to carry out ceremonial functions, and so that everything was done fairly. But under the New Covenant, there is no requirement to tithe. And as I've said many times before, that if you are a multi-billionaire, you have $100 billion or more, as there are some people who do, then God expects you to give greatly. Not 10%, that's a drop in the bucket. No, God expects you to give much more, because doubtless you'll earn more than that back in the following year. And you give it for the good of others, especially the good of believers, in order that believers might not suffer and struggle. But those who do suffer and struggle are not expected to necessarily give anything, because if you've got nothing, how can you give? There is the example of the poor woman in the temple who drops in the smallest amount of money. She can't really afford it, but Jesus commends her, because the Pharisees, who make a big play of dropping a large amount of money into the coffers, do so out of their great abundance. She can't really afford it, but he commends her because she is thinking about the Lord's work, and they are not. So giving is to be on the basis of our means. We have looked in detail on many occasions before at 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, where Paul spells this out in great detail. We are to give according to our means, chapter 8, verse 3. Speaking about the Macedonians, they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will. Paul nowhere in these chapters says they tithed. He said they gave of their own free will, having first given themselves to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us, to Paul and his fellow labourers. It's not to be by compulsion, but, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. If tithing was still in force under the New Covenant, there would be compulsion. You must give one-tenth. But we're not under compulsion, we're under grace. And we are to give cheerfully, not grudgingly. And God says that he will supply all of our needs. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. But note, God supplies all our needs, not all our wants. You might think, oh, I'd love a nice new car. You might go out and buy a nice new car. But with what, if you haven't got anything? You hear of people on the radio who are foolish in taking out enormous loans and then they can't pay them back. And then they're all upset because their property is repossessed. People lose houses. People lose all sorts of things because they can't afford the payments. This is part of the problem with the crash in 2008 when what is called the subprime mortgage market in America collapsed, and it had a knock-on effect around the world. People had been encouraged to take out mortgages to buy homes, but they couldn't really afford them. And it was the government that had encouraged them to do this, and suddenly people discovered they were homeless as they were thrown out of their properties. And it's sad, but they had been encouraged to do this, to do what was not wise. And we're not to do what is unwise. We are to be sensible and ask God to supply our needs, not necessarily our wants. And so we should have that attitude throughout this coming year. As we walk past the boxes at the back, we think, can I afford to give anything to the work of the gospel? And if you think I can, then you either put some money in or you arrange for a bank transfer. But if you can't, if you just do not have the wherewithal, then you should not feel guilty because you are unable to pay anything. We are free. As long as we have clear consciences, as long as we are being honest with ourselves and with God. If you are extremely wealthy, then you give a lot. And if you are living in poverty, then you give nothing. So that those who are wealthy end up supporting those who are not. But the principles that come out of this are, first and foremost, that we belong to God. And everything should be based on what Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians 9. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. When we think about what God has given to us, God has given us so much in the Lord Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins, the guarantee of eternal glory. Any sacrifice that we might make in this life is as nothing compared to what God has done for us in Christ. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are his slaves, and we therefore should seek to carry out his gracious will. And it is gracious, it is kind, it is merciful, it is loving. And we should not think that obedience to God is an onerous task. It should be a joy, a delight to serve as the slaves of the Master who sent his own Son to die for us. Our life goals should be in every way to serve him. And so therefore we think, what gifts, what abilities has God given me? And how can I best use those in his service? And it will require self-sacrifice. You might have to give things up. Things that are in themselves good. But you give up the good for the better or the best. But you have to think this through and decide. And it will need sometimes great determination. Think of those missionaries who went off to the Auca Indians. And they had a love for these people. And they wanted to spread the gospel to them. And what happened? They were all killed by the very people they were going to show the love of Christ to. But their death did result in a great expansion in missionary work, as people saw their example of selflessness and of showing the love of Christ to others. And you hear about various missionaries who have suffered, do still suffer, and perhaps even die for the sake of the gospel, because they love people so much they want them to hear the gospel. We do not live this life for ourselves if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live for him. We have been crucified with Christ. And the life we now live, we live for him, and we live in him. Let's get the verse correct. Galatians 2 verse 20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm going to end with some words of C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was a cricketer. C.T. Studd played in the infamous game of cricket against the Australians at the Oval in 1882 when England lost. And an obituary to English cricket appeared in the newspaper saying that the ashes were to be put in an urn and taken to Australia, and hence cricket series against the Australians are referred to as the Ashes after that. Whether there's any real ashes or not, well, it's an interesting speculation. What's supposed to have happened is they took the bales and burnt them, and the ashes they put in an urn, and there's this little urn that represents the winners of the series between England and Australia. But they never leave Lord's, the cricket ground in North London. C.T. Studd played in that game, and he, along with six others, went off as missionaries to China, and they became known as the Cambridge Seven. And when he returned from China, he did some work in Africa, and he established a missionary organization, the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, now better known as WEC International. He said this: "If Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." There's also a couple of lines of a poem of his that are quite well known. The poem is called "Only One Life, 'Twill Soon Be Past." But I'm going to read you the whole poem. Two little lines I heard one day, travelling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord will meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, Yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I'm dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee.'